We are going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 tonight as kind of our jumping off point. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word? 2 Timothy chapter 3, we pick it up in verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, as we come before you tonight, we want to hear your voice so clearly. It is that clarion call that we need above all else. We need intimacy with you. We need you to speak truth into our lives. And that's why we've gathered here tonight, Lord. We love the fellowship of the body. We love to be with one another. We love to be in this place. But Lord, it is about you. We have come to draw near to you. And so by your grace and by your Spirit, I pray that you would minister to our hearts tonight. Lord, I thank you for every person that is here and what a great privilege it is for me just to bring the word to them this evening. May we be more like you by the time we have here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are doing a series here on Wednesday night that I have entitled 20 Questions. And I've been reviewing almost every question every week, and some have said that's very helpful because you forget what was said the week before. The problem with that is if I keep doing that, by the time we get to question 19, the whole study will be a review of the 19 previous questions, and there will be no time left over. So we've dealt with some nights dealing with what to say to individuals like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and atheists and evolutionists. And it's important to know what to say to those folks. If you missed our early studies, you can get them on CalvaryChapelNewLife.com. That's our teaching website, my teaching website, and ours too, because we're all one big happy family. So anyways, you can get that there. And then we started dealing with some controversial questions about evil and suffering, and should we keep the Sabbath? Are we bound by the law of God? And we looked at those and saw those and saw that, no, we're not bound by the law in order to get to heaven, but why should we then keep the law? We know we're saved by grace and loved by God when we're in the pit of sin, as well as when we're reading our Bibles and seeking God. So why obey in the first place? Because you're blessed. That's why. Because 1 John chapter 5 says that 1 John 5:3 says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We experience the love of God as we come under His Word and what He has said for our lives. We talked about being free from sin and addiction and realizing that the blood of Jesus Christ has just taken away those chains, put away, rendered inactive that old man, and we now need to reckon that to our lives, setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. Pastor Rob, over the last couple weeks, dealt with the body of Christ and the gifts of the Spirit and the place that we play in the body of Christ. So good, good things. Well, tonight we turn our attention to some difficult Old Testament passages. This week, next week, and the week after are all about the Bible in different ways. You see, the verse we read in 2 Timothy, I would venture to guess, because you're here on a Wednesday night. you could be watching American Idol or whatever else is on Wednesday nights. And some of you are like, well, I TiVo'd it. But thank you. You're here. Praise the Lord. So I'm going to assume that most of you in the room tonight, you understand that all Scripture, not some Scripture, not most Scripture, all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable to our lives. We know that, we understand that, we believe that, but oftentimes as we read through the Scriptures, difficulties begin to arise. We read passages that make us kind of scratch our head and say, really? Why is that in there? What did Moses mean when he said that? How is that God's heart as I see from the rest of the Scriptures? And so we're going to do something a little different tonight. Instead of dealing with one question, I'm going to deal with five of them. If you got a little outline as you walked in tonight, those are the five questions that we are going to be answering. Not maybe enough to spend a whole evening on each of those, but together, hopefully, we'll be able to answer some difficult passages of the Old Testament. So for you note takers, number one, how could the people in the book of Genesis live so long? That question was asked by quite a few via email. You know, I've told my friend to read the Bible. And he starts off in Genesis chapter 1, and he's good. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. And then I get to chapter 5. And I'm reading that people are living for 600 years, 700 years, 800 years. Methuselah was 969. And some have said, how can I defend that? My friend kind of hands me back the Bible and said, sorry, I got to chapter 5, and I can't get any further than that because that's ridiculous. That's a fairy tale to say that people lived for 700, 800, 900 years. So how do we answer that? It clearly says they did in Genesis chapter 5. So how do we answer it? Well, for the answer, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1. You can turn there quickly in your Bibles, or hopefully the verse will come up on the screen. It says, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. God lets us know how creation went on the second day, and he said he creates water above the firmament and below the firmament. Now, first of all, what in the world is a firmament? It's the atmosphere. It's the air that you and I breathe. That's an Old Testament word for what we would call air. Just, you know, the place where airplanes fly and birds too. They would call that firmament in the Old Testament. So God is telling us that he created water below and above the atmosphere we breathe. Now, all of us hopefully understand what God is referring to when he talks about water under the air. What's the water under the air? Well, it's that he will gather together on day three, and we call it seas. And you surfers say, praise the Lord. Man, the ocean. God gathered waters under the air and created water for us to enjoy, to cover, you know, most of our planet. We understand that, but what in the world is the water above the firmament? Well, understand that many Bible scholars believe that the world before the flood was a much different place than the world that you and I understand and live in today. And one of the reasons the world was a much different place in that time than this time is many Bible scholars believe there was a water canopy that surrounded the outside of the world. It would have been in a vapor form and therefore invisible, but no less effective. And understand, friends, if the Earth's outer atmosphere was a layer of water, it would change things here on planet Earth incredibly. The first thing it would do is it answer our question, why do people live so long in the book of Genesis? Friends, understand our aging process is tied in to the ultraviolet rays. Scientists tell us that our skin renews itself every 7 years. That every 7 years, you got a fresh batch of skin on you than you had in the previous 7 years. So then the question is, why do we keep looking old year by year and year by year? The answer, ultraviolet rays and McDonald's. That's the answer. I am convinced of that. The sun beats down upon you as you go through the drive-through, and that's why we look old. That's the reason. And the original creation had neither of those things, but specifically the water canopy would have blocked those ultraviolet rays, letting the skin renew itself and giving human lifespan many, many, many more years. And by the way, it would have done other things we see evidence of in our world as well. It would have increased the pressure of oxygen on the earth, creating a very highly oxygenated greenhouse effect here on the planet. That would make plants grow really, really large, reptiles that keep growing their whole life really, really large. And guess what we find in the fossil record? Huge plants, huge reptiles, again, the result of this oxygenated pressure because of the water canopy. It also answers the questions that some skeptics ask. Scum skeptics, well, maybe they are. But anyways, some skeptics ask is what I meant to say. Edit that out, about where all the water came from in the flood. You know, they'll say to you, do you believe in a flood? I do. Oh, come on. Even if it rained for 40 straight days, that would be certainly catastrophic, but it wouldn't cover every mountain in the world, so the Bible is dumb. Well, no, duh, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the fountains of the deep were broken up and water came down, not just from rain in the sky, but it came shooting up from underneath, and this water canopy obviously was released and came down as well, giving us plenty of water to flood the world, as the Bible tells us in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. When this water canopy came down, as you notice after Noah, people started living markedly shorter lives. And by the time we get to the era of David and Solomon and King Saul, people are living 70, 65 years, 85 years, just like they do today. The lack of water canopy would also explain what happened to the dinosaurs. Remember, one of the effects of the water canopy was increased oxygen pressure. In other words, it was easier to breathe. You know, you decide to get in shape, and so you think, I'm going to go running. And you get around the block, and what happens if you're like me? It's like, no longer want to get in shape, want to stay alive. You know, and you can't breathe because whatever the effects is. You see, if we had this water canopy, it would just be like, for miles, I'm fun, it's great, it's amazing, because it would be so much easier to breathe. And some scientists have wondered, certain types of dinosaurs, their nostril cavities were so small. When you compare their body size, for them to breathe in what would be needed to exist, they would literally set themselves on fire. And so scientists say, how do they breathe? Again, this oxygenated atmosphere that existed before the time of the flood. The flood, that canopy went away, and we see very markedly the world we have today. So, someone says to you, take the Bible. Man, there's no way people could live 700, 800, 900 years. What do you tell them? Oh, contraire, mon frere. There was a water canopy surrounding the world, evidence all around us today, which would enable people to live those kinds of lifespans. That and no McDonald's. Well, secondly tonight, number two, why would God ask Joshua to kill the people of Canaan, even the women and the children? You see, as you give someone the Bible and say, read it and study it, you know, maybe they get to Genesis 5 and they read about people living for 800, 900 years, and they think, well, you know, I'm sure there's some explanation. And they get by that and they keep reading, and God parts the Red Sea. And it's like, well, if I'm going to believe he created the heavens and the earth, I guess he can part the Red Sea. And they get to Numbers and there's a talking donkey. And they're like, well, you know, we've got it in cartoons today. So maybe there was a talking donkey in the book of Numbers. But then they get to Joshua and they think, wait a second. I'm okay with the 900-year-old people. I'm okay with the talking donkey. But now I'm reading God is instructing his people to, in certain towns and in certain villages, to kill them all as they go in and take over. Not just the men of war. We understand that in our culture. They're soldiers. That has to happen in certain instances. We may not like it, but we understand it. But when you start talking about women and children, there's something in the American psyche that goes, I don't get that. I don't understand that. How can that correlate to everything else I know that I read about God in His Word? Well, to understand this one, we need to know a little bit more about the people in the land at the time that God was calling His children to come into the land of Canaan, the land that is today Israel. History and archaeology have discovered that the people on earth during that time were particularly brutal to one another. Not only was there open homosexuality and rape, but those things were also forced upon children as well. Things that we cannot speak of in mixed company and in this setting, scholars, historians, archaeologists tell us were happening in the land of Canaan. They were destroying themselves and they were destroying their kids. And not only hurting their kids, keep in mind, beyond understanding what was happening culturally, that God was also very graceful in waiting for them to change. If, since we've been talking about the book of Genesis tonight, you remember when Abraham first came into the promised land. God told him, look to the right, look to the left, wherever your foot go, I'm going to give you this land, but not yet. Not yet, for the iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Canaanites, it's not yet full. He prophesied to Abraham that his people would go into the land of Egypt and there be in bondage for 400 years. And then he says, then the iniquity of the Amorites will be full. What's God telling Abraham? I'm giving them 400 years to repent. It's a long time to be graceful. I mean, especially in our, you know, in our culture, in our day and age, I mean, our country isn't even close to that number as far as years old. You know, I was just in Israel for the last couple of weeks, and it cracks me up. You know, these walls are pretty young. They're 600 years old. Pretty young. That's older than anything we've got. Over, you know, it's like, it's amazing when you think of how long 400 years really is. Where God gave them time to have a cultural revival, but they did not. And the society by this time had grown so corrupt, it was destroying itself. And God decides to put them out of their misery. They were destroying themselves. He gave them 400 years to repent. And more than that, it wasn't just to put them out of their misery. It wasn't just after 400 years of grace. It was to protect His kids. You see, He was moving the nation of Israel into that land. And as nations go, Israel was as pure as it got at this time in human history. And God did not want His kids violated and corrupted by this group of people. You know, maybe illustrating it this way will help you. If I told you Sam, our children's pastor, killed a dog on Sunday, you would say, what? A dog? He killed a dog? And in your mind is Lassie, you know, coming up to Sam as you're checking in your kids. And Sam just, bam. And you think, that's horrible. I'm never dropping my kids off with him again. How violent. How destructive. But if I change the story just a little bit, and I said what really happened on Sunday is a rabid dog found its way into our children's ministry. Now let me clarify, this is a fictitious story. Sam does not keep weapons in the children's ministry area, I think. A rabid dog would have to make it by 1, 2, 3 sets of ushers before it ever got to your kids. This is not news. This did not happen. Understand. Don't tell Pastor Rob on me. I'm saying if it did, and I told you that somehow it got past all the ushers, and there they are, and it was going for your child. And Sam saw this rabid dog with the whatever coming out of its mouth and just kind of on one last leg, but heading toward your kid. And he saved your kid. Well, Sam is no longer this villain. He's now the hero of the church. Same thing occurred, but you understand the perspective. God had given them 400 years to have a cultural revival. God was protecting his own kids, and they were already destroying themselves. And maybe you say, okay, but I still can't get over the kids. I see killing the adults. I see protecting the nation of Israel, but the kids, I don't get it. Hey, the reality is, my beliefs concerning kids is until they get a chance to respond to God on their own, until they understand the gospel, they're covered by grace. Listen, as I read through the Bible, it is unfathomable for me to picture God looking at a child before they get a chance to understand they're a sinner and repent of their sin and say, I'm sorry you died at 2, you're going straight to hell. That goes against everything I think we see in the scriptures, meaning what? I think little kids, until they come to whatever age of accountability is, they're covered by the grace of God. So what I'm telling you is these kids who would have grown up in this pagan society that would have ended up, obviously, God haters and on their way to hell were short-circuited into the kingdom of God. And the same thing is true when God would tell them it's okay to take the young girls and take them as your wives. We read that and we go, that just doesn't jive with American culture. Again, put yourself in their sandals, in their shoes. These young ladies would grow up as Jewish brides, and the Jewish law protected them and really gave a good life for them, especially when you compare what was going on in their own culture. And I don't know if that explains all of it completely, for who knows the mind of God and his complete intent. But for me, it makes it easier to understand what God is doing, and it fits in line with what we know about the character of God. So that kind of leads into our third question, though. Someone comes to you and says, all right. What about these people living 900 years? Well, there's a water canopy around the world. It protected the world from ultraviolet rays. People would live a lot longer. All right, well, what about God telling them to kill everybody in the book of Joshua? That just doesn't seem like something that God would do. Well, understand what was happening culturally. Understand what God was doing in protecting his kids. Understand the grace that he was giving them, short-circuiting those kids into heaven. All right. But still, sometimes it seems like the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New. That I read the 39 books that make up the Old Testament, and God seems vengeful. God seems like he's bloodthirsty. And then I open up the New Testament, and Jesus is patting little kids on the head and telling them to go and sin no more. And I think, what happened to God between the book of Malachi and Matthew? What happened during that Maccabean revolt that changed God so much? Listen, I think we have that perception because, again, we don't truly understand the historical context and because we don't read carefully the Word of God. We've already seen what I mean when it comes to historical context in the last question. But when it comes to reading carefully, we all can seem to point to verses in the Old Testament that makes God out to be cruel and verses in the New that show the kindness and mercy of Jesus. But what we miss is from cover to cover, they are the same because they are the same. They're God. God is one. Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He is one. God is merciful and kind in the Old Testament. Consider some of these verses. The Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. That's not from the Gospel of John. It's from the book of Exodus, the same book that contains the law. Nehemiah said of God, they refused, speaking of the Israelites, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. You did not forsake them, even when they made a molten calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt and worked great provocations. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Finally, David said of God, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in mercy. You see, again, we can all point to verses that make God out to be vengeful in the Old Testament, but those that knew him best, Moses, Nehemiah, David, listen to how they describe him the same way we would describe Jesus in the New Testament. And of course, you contrast that with verses we love to skip over from the New Testament. Verses we forget are in the New Testament. How about this, for instance? "And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It's not good to take children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" What? Wait. Am I reading that right? Did Jesus just call that lady a dog? Like as in woof, woof? That doesn't sound like the blonde, skady, Scandinavian Jesus that I think of that, you know, loved on little children. I don't understand that. How about when he said this in John 8? Jason, you're going to go back to that. We will get back to that. "Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, 'You're of your father, the devil.'" That's loving. How about when he said this in Matthew 23? "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Jesus said, "You're going to burn." Doesn't that seem very loving and kind and merciful? So what about that? Well, again, listen, you understand. I mean, who can forget when Jesus made the whip and went into his father's house and turned over tables and chased people out? Who can forget at the funeral of Lazarus when his friends, Mary and Martha, said, "He's sick, would you come and heal him?" They watched Jesus heal person after person after person. And now here, a friend was sick and Jesus purposely doesn't show up. And you can hear the frustration and the heartache in Mary and Martha as they get there and they say, "Lord, if you would have been here, our brother Lazarus wouldn't have died." And we read those things and we think, what? I don't get it. I don't understand. Now, you Bible students, if those things aren't new to you, you know the flip side of the coin. That Jesus was, in referencing little dogs, he was speaking about a puppy, and the language isn't clear in the English, and he goes on to minister to that lady anyways. He was teaching a point about the nation of Israel. When he was talking to the Pharisees, it's because they were hypocrites and had no real walk with God, and he was telling the truth. You're in danger of going to hell. When he was ministering in the temple, it was zeal for his father's house. When he was not there for the healing of Lazarus, it was because Mary and Martha knew him as a healer, but that day they would know him as the resurrection, the life. You see, everything was consistent in the nature of Christ. That even when he dealt with sin, even when he didn't seem to do what everyone expected him to do, it was his loving, consistent, wanting the best in our lives nature that always ruled who he was. And friends, that's just not true from Matthew to Revelation. It's true from Genesis to Revelation. When God is dealing with sin, it's for a reason. When he's looking like he's bringing out judgment, there's a purpose and a plan that is all surrounded with the love and the nature of God. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the book of Hebrews points out. He does not change. He's always been the same, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins, as the book of Exodus tells us. So comes to you and he says, how can people live to be 900 years old? Because there was a water canopy around the earth. Oh, okay, well, why did he tell them to kill all the people in this parts of the land of Canaan, even babies? Well, you've got to understand what was going on culturally. God had given them 400 years to repent, and that God was protecting his kids just like you would want to protect your kids. God had his loving heart even in that. Oh, well, God just seems different in the old and the new. No, he's not. Read it. Read it. There's so much of God's grace and his love and his compassion in the Old Testament. And there's just as much of Jesus dealing with sin, dealing with people, you know, in a way that we might think is harsh without investigating, as there is in the old. He's the same, he's the same, he's the same. Which brings us to the most important question in the Old Testament. where did Cain get his wife? Now, I'll be honest. Nobody actually emailed this question in. I was rather disappointed in you. Nobody wanted to know this. But I took pastoral license and decided to add it to the series for this reason. Though none of you came here tonight going, oh, I hope he tells us about Cain and his wife. Some of you are thinking, who is Cain? Read the first few chapters. Adam and Eve, and they had babies, Abel, then Cain. Cain killed Abel. Then there was Seth, and then Cain gets married. Well, now I am concerned. Where did he get his wife? Listen, it might not be on your mind, but here's what I know. When you go out and defend the faith, almost every person that gets into a pickle because they're talking to someone who knows what they're talking about will pull out the "Where did Cain get his wife?" card. I hear it all the time on planes, talking to people on campuses. It's like they take a class. It's like Atheist Anonymous class, to where they get together and it's like, usually you can just pull the wool over those Christians' eyes. But if you find one, you find one that knows what they're talking about, well, then pull out the "Where did Cain get his wife?" one. No one can answer that one. And they pull it out over and over and over again, so you need to know how to answer it. Where did Cain get his wife? Pretty simple. She was his sister. Oh, Pastor Jason, tell me that's not the answer. Tell me there was another group of people that God started with that, you know, we just don't read about in the book of Genesis, the hidden tribe. You know, tell me there's something. Well, hey, listen, some Bible scholars will argue that, you know, it says in Genesis that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. And maybe it wasn't the first generation, maybe it was the second or third. Okay, if it makes you feel better to say he married his niece, that's great. Awesome. If that makes you feel... Somebody had to marry a sister. That's all I'm saying. Somebody had to. And understand, church, in that time, number one, there was no other choice. So it didn't have the social that it has today. But, also, because sin creeps into our DNA, and God wasn't lying to Adam and Eve. He said, as soon as you eat of it, you shall die. And really, literally, it's dying you will die. It's the process of death starts in your life. Sin brings death. It's why God says, don't do it in the first place. Whether it's eating fruit in the garden or whatever God is calling you not to do. God is not a bully in heaven trying to ruin your fun. He's trying to let there be not death in you. Whether it's death in a marriage or death in a friendship or death in your walk and love relationship with God, God says run from it because it's death in your life. Where was I going with that? Anyways, the death, here's where I was going with that. Death creeps into the gene pool. And it's why today, obviously, you don't want to marry a sister. You don't, because I don't have to explain that tonight, do I? You don't for all kinds of medical reasons, but that was not true there in the early first generations in the book of Genesis. Now, when we get to the law in the book of Exodus, God will be pretty clear. All right, no sister, cousins, all the things that we understand today and are all for. The law gets around to, because at that time then, the gene pool was corrupted and it was no longer okay. Cain married his sister. No other choice, and it wasn't corrupting the gene pool at all. So there you go. Now you got your Atheist Anonymous answer. But we can't end on that one. That's horrible. Holy Spirit has just left the building. So number five. Number five. Why are the Jews God's chosen people? And does he love them more than me? A couple people emailed me that exact question. Why? I mean, I know they are. It says it all over the Old Testament. They're the apple of his eye. God's chosen people. Out of all the people on the earth, I chose you. Why? And does that make me kind of a second-class citizen? Well, friends, understand the two-part question there. Number one, why are the Jews God's chosen people? Is really easy because God answers it for us in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God gives us the answer. Listen, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. Stop right there. All right. I'm God's special chosen vessel among all the people on the earth. That, there must be some great reason. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than the other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. God deals with their pride. I've chosen you. You're a special people. I am? Yes. Guess why? Because we're powerful. No. Because we were the most equipped fighting army. No. Actually, because you were the least. And I just loved you. Little run to the litter, you. I just loved you. And understand why God chose. You see, we understand as you read through the Old Testament, there wasn't just an arbitrary, there was a purpose in mind. God wanted to lavish his love upon, you know, a group of people that were undeserving and didn't have a reason. It wasn't the Roman Empire. He wanted to love on these special people group and bless them. So why? So people would see how blessed the Jewish people were and say, I want to know the God of the Jews. I want to know, it's obviously not the Jews, so I want to know the God of the Jews, and I want to become, it was an evangelism program. And that brings us to the second part of the question, does that mean he loves them more than you? Well, listen, in Scripture, the Jewish people, they're called the wife of Jehovah. He chose them and made him his wife. But you, precious church, guess what? You have the distinction of being the bride of Christ. You're his bride. And in fact, all that God said and did with the Jewish people, it's very similar to the story for your life and mine. Why did God want you and his bride? Because I'm strikingly good looking. Because I'm amazingly talented. Well, let's see what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, yeah, that not many wise according to the flesh, oh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen. And the things that are despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God says, I love you because I'm super holy. No. Because I'm super talented. No. Because I'm mighty. No. Because for most of us, because we're weak, because we're foolish, because we don't know what we're doing, and God says, I just want to pour my love out upon you. I want to fill your life with blessing. And don't forget the reason. So you and I could get puffed up and have our face plastered everywhere. Great am I. No. So that people would realize you and I serve a great God. Oh, you know, a couple weekends ago, I was sharing the same message with our sister church there in Paris. And I was saying to them, you know, what God has done in the last 7 years in Paris, Texas is amazing. Paris, Texas is not a metropolis. It's a little country town, a great town, filled with great people. It's a little town. And God has taken 17 to 25 people, and there's like 800-900 adults that gather there on a Sunday morning, just 6.5 years in. And people have said, why? What are you, from other churches, what are you doing? What's your secret? And you know, I can have all kinds of reasons.
Because am I incredible?
expository skills. I think if I truly believe that, it would be like, whew, in a second. I don't really believe that at all, because I know me. And if you don't believe that, you can talk to my wife. She knows me too. That's not the deal. You know, I said, oh, because I'm there every weekend. I'm not there every weekend. I'm not there most weekends. You see, it's not a person. It's the fact that we serve a great God, friends. And that's not just true of Calvary Chapel Paris. That's true of Calvary Chapel Vista. That's true of you. You serve a great God. And sometimes I think we get in the way. I think we get in the way because we've convinced ourselves that God blesses me because I'm faithful, because of my prayer life, because I read through the Word, because of all, that's why God blesses me. And when we're actually doing that, we kind of come with this spiritual pride. Lord, here I am. I just expect to be blessed because look how faithful I am. And then the flip side of that, when things are getting busy and we didn't have time to pray and seek the Lord. We didn't have time to get in the Word like we know we should. It's kind of like we kind of walk in the back. And it's like, oh, we're waiting for the stick to come out and for God to hit us because that's what we deserve. But it reminds me of what Jesus, the Apostle Paul, said to the Galatian church. He said, oh, foolish Galatians. Oh, foolish ones. Do you think that having begun in the Spirit, that it was all about me when you first met me? When you first met me, it was all about me. You realized you couldn't save yourself. You couldn't earn your salvation. You just were blown away that I loved this dirty, rotten sinner. And whether you raised your hand or you walked down an aisle or you talked to a friend, you said, I want to know Christ. It was a work of the Spirit. And Paul says, you foolish Galatians, having begun the Spirit, do you think you're going to be made perfect in the flesh? Well, now that you saved me, I got the rest. And I think God just lets us go down that path for a while. Precious church, I'll end with this. I really believe that God is looking for men and for women, for families, for churches, that just realize I serve a good God, a great God. And I want to be obedient because I'm blessed. I want to read my Bible every single day because I'm blessed. It doesn't make me God love me anymore. It doesn't open the windows for God's favor. He loves you completely. And God, I think, is looking for men and women that just say, Lord, it's you. It's you. It's you. It's you. To pour out the windows of heaven and just say, I'm going to, because you understand this. And you're not going to take the glory for how God blesses your marriage. And you're not going to take the glory for how God blesses your kids. And you're not going to take the glory with what God does at your home fellowship. You are going to say, it's not me and it's not our, it's that I serve a great God and you've got to know him too. Oh, I don't know if that had anything to do with the question, but I think that's the Lord's word for us tonight. Amen. Amen. Father, we come before you tonight. And we recognize that truth, Lord. It is all about you. You are good. You are faithful. You are consistent and loving and kind. And Lord, it is not that you don't want to develop practical, real righteousness in our lives. You do because you know the blessing it'll be in our lives and the heartache that sin and rebellion is. But Lord, it doesn't change the fact you love us. You love us when we're in the pig pit of sin, and you love us when we're consistently walking with you. You love us. And Father, may that free something in our heart and in our lives that we can just climb up on your lap and not have it be a relationship based on rules and regulations, but just we love you, Dad. And we want to enjoy your stuff, the blessings you pour out upon our lives. God, may you free some from just legalism and self-focus tonight and turn our eyes upon you. Father, I do pray for anyone that is here that maybe was brought by a friend, anyone that's listening over the internet or later on the many, many ways the studies go out in this day and age. Lord, if there's anyone here in this study that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray right now would be the moment that they would decide to make the best decision of their lives and commit their lives to you. A Father that loves them like no one ever could and has only good things for their lives as they will cling to you. And so if you're listening to this study and you need to get right with God, all Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 10, if you would believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Not you might, not it's a possibility, not if you measure up, not if you're one of the select few, you shall be saved. So if you need to call out to him, you call out to him. Maybe repeating a prayer just like this. Lord, I believe in you. I may not understand everything about you, but I believe in you, and I know that I can't make it on my own. I've tried and I've failed. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I need you to help me turn from those things that are destructive to my life. I need you to teach me what it is to be a Christian. And I look forward to walking with you and walking in the good things that you have prepared for those that love you. So Lord, right now in this moment, I give my life fully and completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen.